morning, church. This morning we begin an amazing journey together that I really believe is going to be a life-changing journey for all of us. And that is a verse-by-verse study through Paul's epistle to the Roman church. I thoroughly believe that in the next year, not only my life, but your life and life of this church is going to experience uniquely the power of God through His Word. I'm reminded of Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11 and following, where the Lord says, "So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which it was sent. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up, and it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off." And this is the promise of God behind and before the unleashing of the power of His Word. So this morning we begin this series through the book of Romans. It's actually going to be a reduced series. Years ago when I was in South Florida, my wife reminded me, who ran the bookstore in that church, that the first time I taught through the book of Romans, it took me 3 years. We want to accomplish this in about 1 year. So having said that, we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. If you found your way there, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word? Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which He promised beforehand through the prophets and Holy Scripture, concerning His Son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles, for His name's sake, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we're so grateful for this opportunity to begin a journey through your word, a unique section of your word. We pray, Father, that you would prepare each and every one of us for the study. May our study through the book of Romans bring to you, Father, inexpressible glory. We don't want to underestimate the power that you intend to unleash. We don't want to underestimate the power and authority of your word, your spirit. We pray, Father, that your word, which does not return void, would not return void in each and every one of us. We pray, Father, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts to believe, ready to receive the word of God, the seed, that it might bear fruit in us. We do pray for the one who preaches. His sins, like all of ours, are many. Father, we pray that you would hide him in the shadow of Christ, the cross, that we might see you and we might hear you deeply and profoundly, life-changingly. Again, we pray this morning that we would not just be challenged, but changed, not just confronted, but more importantly, conformed to the image of Christ, our Savior. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, I just simply want to attempt to introduce the book of Romans. The year was 386. When the famous church father Augustine, referred to as Augustine or Augustine of Hippo, was transformed. Augustine, like all men and all women, was one who struggled with sin, including serious sexual sin. He followed astrology, Manichaeanism, all these different ideas. And he later wrote a book about his struggle with sin called Confessions, where he tells many stories and accounts of his struggle with sin. One such story was he and a group of young friends climbed over a wall and stripped a pear tree of its pears from an old man. The pears were hard and unconsumable. He wasn't hungry. And after doing that, he would ask himself later, why in the world would I do that? What compelled me to do this? He struggled with sin throughout his life. His mother, Monica, was a believer. She continued to pray for him. Eventually, Augustine became the professor of literature and rhetoric. He taught in Milan. He taught in Carthage. He taught in Rome. And in the summer of 386, at the age of 32, despite Augustine's academic accomplishments, he found himself extraordinarily depressed, guilty, miserable, and turmoil. And Augustine writes of his conversion. He says, "The tumult of my heart took me outside into the garden where no one could interfere with my burning struggle within myself, with which I was engaged. I was twisting and turning in my chains. I threw myself down and somehow found myself under a certain fig tree. And there I let my tears flow freely. Suddenly I heard a voice from a nearby house, chanting, as it were, maybe a young boy or girl, saying repeatedly over and over, 'Tola legge,' which means take up and read, take up and read." Augustine says, "I took it as a divine command. I seized it and opened it. In silence, I read the first passage upon which my eyes lit, which happened to be Romans chapter 13, verse 14, which says, 'Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh and its lusts.'" Augustine writes, "It is as if light flooded my heart and all the shadows of doubt in an instant were dispelled." After his conversion, God would go on to use Augustine in very significant ways. Jerome said of Augustine that Augustine is responsible for establishing anew the ancient faith. God used Augustine to change the ancient world, and God used the book of Romans to change Augustine. The year was 1515 when a Catholic monk named Martin Luther arrived with what he called Affektungen, which is spiritual anxiety. In fact, modern day scholars, when they study Luther, they conclude he was absolutely crazy. His sin and his guilt literally consumed him, unusually so. He would spend hours and hours as a Catholic monk in the confessional, rehearsing over and over every sin, sin after sin after sin. And this would go on for hours till the confessional priest would say, "Luther, enough." In fact, it is in studying Luther's life that I discovered for myself years ago the word peccadillo. Peccadillo refers to a small, unnoticeable transgression. Peccadillos made Luther crazy. Relentlessly confessing, fasting, praying, never sensing that his sins were absolved. He felt that God was constantly angry with him. He lived in constant fear of God. And Luther writes, "I greatly longed to understand Paul's letter to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way of understanding it except one expression." The expression appears in Romans 1:17, where it says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" Luther writes, "I took that expression, the righteousness of God, to mean the righteousness of God whereby God acts righteously and does so by punishing the unrighteous." For Luther, that phrase, the righteousness of God, meant to him that God was angry at him, mad at him, that God was ultimately out to get him. And of course, you know, he survived a near life-threatening lightning strike, where he said, "God is really out to get me. What do I do? I'll become a monk." And he did. Luther, concerning that phrase, the righteousness of God, writes, "Night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth, that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us by faith. Thereupon Luther writes, I felt myself to be reborn, to have gone through the doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. Whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with fear and hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet. The passage of Paul became to me a gateway into heaven. Luther's conversion brought about the 15th century Reformation, the greatest revival in the history of the world. And I would say again that God used Luther to change the world, and God used Romans to change Luther. The year was 1758 when a spiritual but lost John Wesley was unwilling to attend a revival meeting at Aldergate Church in London. His friends forced him to attend, and during that revival, someone stood up and read Luther's preface to his commentary on Romans. And by the way, Luther's preface to Romans is 16 chapters long. Allow me to read its beginning and its conclusion. Luther writes about Romans, "This epistle is in truth the chief part of the New Testament and the purest gospel. It would be quite proper for a Christian not only to know it by heart, word for word, but to also study it daily. For it is the soul's daily bread. It can never be read or meditated on too much or too well. The more thoroughly it is treated, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes." He ends by saying this, "You find then in this epistle, Romans, the greatest abundance of things that a Christian ought to know. What the law is, the gospel, sin, punishment, grace, faith, righteousness, Christ, God, good works, love, hope, cross-bearing, and also how to conduct ourselves in every relation towards those who are strong and those who are of weak faith, towards friends, towards enemies, towards ourselves. Accordingly, let every Christian become familiar with this epistle and to put it into constant practice. And to this end, may God grant us his grace. Amen." During that revival and hearing not only Luther's preface, but the book of Romans preached, John Wesley writes, "I felt my heart strangely changed. I felt that I had come to trust in Christ alone for salvation, and that he had taken away my sins, even my sins, and saved me from the law of sin and death." And again, God used Wesley to change England, and God used Romans to change Wesley. John Knox called Romans the most important letter ever written. The book of Romans has been called Paul's magnum opus. It has been called the cathedral of the Christian faith. Calvin said, "When anyone understands the book of Romans, that passage has been opened to them to the whole of Scripture." Calvin Coleridge said, "Romans is the most profound work ever written by man." Gordon Clark, "Romans is the most profound of all the epistles and perhaps the most important book in all the Bible." James Montgomery Boyce, "Romans is the most basic and yet comprehensive statement of true Christianity." And here, I'll quote myself. "Romans, brothers and sisters, will set your soul on fire for the glory of God." The book of Romans is the whole gospel to the whole man. And I will tell you over the next weeks, it will expose you, it will challenge you, it will wrestle with you, and it will confront your presuppositions about almost everything you think you know about God and yourself. To me, Romans is sort of like acid that burns away corrosion. We need that. We need acid to burn away all the layers and layers that have accumulated during millennia of pseudo-Christianity. And when Romans has done its work in us, what we will be left with is the pure glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. It is my conviction that God, particularly the God of Romans, is much bigger, more sovereign, more righteous, more holy, more glorious than the God of much of modern day Christianity. Listen, the watching world, the average Christian, the average church embraces a form of Christianity that in many, many ways, frankly, is alien to the Christianity of Romans. And so by way of introduction this morning, I'm going to answer the basic questions like who, when, where, what, and why, that kind of thing. So to jump in, who, where, and when about Romans. Romans was written clearly by the Apostle Paul, and he wrote the book of Romans at the end of his third missionary journey. And you will remember that during his third missionary journey, that Paul, as he traveled around these Gentile churches, had collected an offering. He visited these churches and asked them to contribute to this offering. And his intention was, at the end of this missionary journey, he would return to Jerusalem to deliver this offering in order to help the persecuted and starving Christians in Jerusalem, Jewish believers. Money collected from Gentile churches to take to Jerusalem to help Jewish believers. And so Paul wrote the book of Romans before he reached Jerusalem. Before he reached Jerusalem and was arrested in Jerusalem and shipped from Jerusalem to Rome, that's when he wrote this book. Why before Jerusalem? Because God had revealed to Paul that his life was soon coming to an end. In fact, in his last epistle Paul wrote was 2 Timothy, written in AD 66. Paul would be martyred in AD 67. In the last chapter of his epistle, we get a glimpse at the heart behind the writing of Romans. In 2 Timothy 4, it says this, "For a time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate together for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths." And then he says, "Timothy, but you be sober, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." That is to say, Paul had on one hand this consuming concern about error, the truth of the gospel. But also, he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. In the time of my departure," that's his death, "has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, not only for me, but all those who have loved his appearing." And so Paul, near the end of his life, he knows he's going to die soon. In fact, he's going to be martyred. Also has this burning concern with the truth, the veracity, the maintenance of the gospel. And so, aware of his life coming to an end, aware of the gospel being challenged by false teachers, before reaching Jerusalem, Paul writes Romans in about AD 57, 58. His hope is to leave Jerusalem, to come to Rome, and make his way from Rome to Spain, although he's arrested and none of that takes place. Romans is written during Paul's extended stay in Corinth as he makes and prepares to travel to Jerusalem with the collected money. And from Corinth, the book of Romans completed is delivered to the Romans by a Corinthian female believer by the name of Phoebe. And Phoebe travels those hundreds of miles from Paul's side in Corinth to the church in Rome, hand carrying. Can you imagine hand carrying the original autograph of Paul's epistle to the Romans? The most precious, in my mind's eye, thing in the world, right? And Paul sends this believing woman to Rome, says, "Take this to them." What about the who and the why? Look at Romans with me. It's right in chapter 1, our text. Who wrote it? Verse 1, "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God." That's who wrote it. To whom was it written? Notice verse 7, "To all the beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." You'll see it again in verse 15. "So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are at Rome." Paul writes it to the Christians in Rome. Now, question. How did the church in Rome begin? Where did this body of believers come from? How did the gospel make its way to Rome where people could believe and the church be founded in Rome? We need to know, and maybe you know this, in Roman Catholicism, it teaches that the church in Rome was founded by the Apostle Peter, that Peter was the church's first bishop and first pope. Peter becomes really the basis in Roman Catholic theology for what they call papal succession. Peter was the first pope, and the popery is passed on during generations. In fact, if we could snap our fingers and take you to the Vatican, I would say, look at that. That's St. Peter's Basilica, where Peter is supposedly buried there and so forth. We don't know if any of that's true. In fact, I find it amazing that really a papal succession is true. It started with a fairly young married man with children, Peter, who became the beginning of a succession of really old guys near death, not married, no children, at least most of them. And Peter is so counterpoint to what you have in Rome's popes. Study the popes. According to an apocryphal, non-biblical work called the Acts of Peter, it claims that Peter was crucified in Rome upside down when Nero blamed the Christians for the fire in Rome. But you need to know there is no biblical, no historic evidence of that ever happening. The evidence would suggest that Paul is writing to Christians in the city of Rome, a city in which Paul has never visited, a city in which Peter has never visited. So then we're still left with the question, how did the gospel reach Rome? I want you to turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. Look there. How did Christianity and the gospel reach Rome? We only have one biblical clue, but it's a profound one. This is the day of Pentecost. You'll remember that, when the Holy Spirit descends upon the believers there. And you'll notice Acts chapter 2, beginning of verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had come, that's the believers, were all gathered together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared on them tongues as a fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, languages, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together, and they were bewildered because each of them was hearing them speak, that is, the believers speak in his own language, their own native language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of them in our own language into which we were born?" Verse 9 is interesting. What language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, districts of Libya and around Cyrene. And you'll notice the word "and." Everybody see it there? And visitors from where? Rome. What kind of visitors? Both Jews, proselytes, Cretans, Arabs. We hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God. So here are the only people that are referred to as visitors, not the Parthians, not the Medes, but people from Rome who are visitors. What's the significance of being a visitor to Jerusalem? The significance is that you're going to return home from Jerusalem. You're only what? Visiting. Visitors from Rome, which consists of Jews from Rome, Gentile proselytes from Rome, Cretans, that's Greeks from Rome, Arabs from Rome. Rome's a metropolitan city. What happens to these people? Verse 37. Now when they had heard this, that's Peter's preaching, they were pierced their hearts, said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of your sins. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, as many as the Lord God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So that those who received the word were baptized, and that day there were added 3,000 souls. Amongst those 3,000 new converts, new Christians, were visitors from Rome. Jewish visitors, Gentile visitors, Greek visitors, Arab visitors. And again, only those from Rome are called visitors. That is, they are returning home with something they didn't leave with, which is the gospel. And when Luke, who wrote Acts, who happened to be Paul's companion, writes this text, my mind's eye, he knows what is taking place in church history, what's in Paul's mind, what is the issue, and he gives us a historical reference as to how the church in Rome began. What's interesting in history, a historical note, is that the early Roman historian, a man by the name of Suetonius, records this, that the emperor Claudius of Rome at one time expelled all the Jews from Rome. Get out of Rome. Get out of the city of Rome. And according to the historian Suetonius, the reason Claudius, the emperor, expelled the Jews from Rome was because the Jews were constantly rioting. And what were they rioting over? The Jews, according to Suetonius, were rioting over Christus, C-H-R-E-T-U-S, which scholars believe is a Latin corruption of the word Christ. And so, according to Suetonius, the Emperor Claudius, at some point in early church history, removes all the Jews from Rome because they're rioting over Christ. This is not the first time Jews have rioted over Christ. Everybody say amen. And so, here's the point, and don't miss it. Converted in Jerusalem at Pentecost and subsequent to Pentecost, Jews and Gentile believers returned and brought Christianity, brought the gospel, brought Jesus Christ to Rome. Brings me to the next point. What? What is Romans about? First of all, the fact I was with someone who just retired as a PCA pastor, and I asked him the question, what's Romans about? And he went on to tell me that it's Paul's comprehensive treatment of the gospel. In humility, that's not true. Romans is not Paul's comprehensive summary of Christian doctrine. In fact, there are many doctrines that are very dear and near to Paul's heart that are completely absent from the book of Romans. Just not there. For instance, in Romans, there's virtually no eschatology. No doctrine of the second coming, resurrection, and so forth. Unlike so many places where Paul, like Thessalonians, deals with the return of Christ, and 1 Corinthians, doctrine of the resurrection, all these eschatological things are absent from the book of Romans. It's not there. Another thing that's absent from Romans is Paul's passion for ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. How many places in Paul's other epistles does he deal with the church? Who's the head and this? And what are elders' qualifications? Who are deacons? All those the doctrine of the church. It's really virtually absent in Romans. And probably the most shocking of all, and it's absent from the book of Romans, is Paul's passion for Christology, the doctrine of Christ. Where you have, Philippians, he emptied himself, and all these Colossians, all these magnificent Christological statements that appear in many of Paul's epistles. You don't have any of that in Romans. So what is Romans? What is unique about Romans? What makes it unique? What makes it unique is the approach that Paul addresses concerning the gospel in light of the situation in the Roman church. Again, takes me back to Luke. What is the situation in the Roman church? The situation in the Roman church is that here's a body of believers that are comprised of Jews and, guess what, Gentiles. And so Romans, don't know how familiar you are with the book of Romans, it's all through the book of Romans. We have the issues of Jews versus Gentiles, law versus gospel, works versus faith. And as a result of that, trying to bring unity in the church between Jews and Gentiles, what does Paul do in Romans? This is what makes Romans so unique, is that Paul, in Romans, because of the situation, deals with the gospel in terms of universal truths. I'm going to say that again, that Paul deals with the gospel uniquely in Romans distinct from his other epistles, in terms of universal truths, universal umbrellas that both cover Jews and Gentiles. These universal truths are true for the Jew and they're true for the Gentile. There's no distinction in these universal gospel truths. And in that, Paul is speaking to the situation uniquely in Rome. You're in Romans 1. Look there again with me. Pick it up at verse 8 this time. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is being proclaimed throughout, here it is, the whole world. Here's the situation. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. Always in my prayers, making requests that perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. Excuse me. For as long as I see, I long to see you that I may impart to you a spiritual gift to you, that you may be established, that is, that I may encourage together with you, while among you, each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. Verse 14, for I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. For on my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Everybody get the implications there. Verse 16, key verse. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. You get that? Everyone. To the Jew first, but also to the Greek. For in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Greek, here is a universal truth. The righteous man, Jew or Greek, shall live justified by what? Faith. Douglas Moo, in his fine commentary on Romans, says this, quote, Paul was contending with Jewish Christians who were still tied to the law and with Gentile Christians who scorned everything Jewish. Everybody got that? Hence, Paul fights a battle that's on two fronts. One, criticizing Judaism over its emphasis on the law and its presumption of being a most favored nation status, while affirming Israel as the root of the church and continued place in the plan of God, end quote. Look with me, if you would, at Romans chapter 14. In Romans 14, Paul is dealing with Jewish convictions, Christian but kind of existing, remaining, staggering convictions, while also dealing with Gentile convictions, believers, Gentiles' conviction. And he'll deal with, in this text I'm about to read, with Jewish dietary law, that is what you eat or don't eat. He'll deal with the Jewish Sabbath laws, what day is set apart, is the Sabbath distinct, not extinct. And I want you to notice chapter 14, notice verse 1, here's Paul as an apostle. He says, he begins by saying this, now accept the one who is weak in faith. Stop there. Notice that Paul doesn't identify the one who is weak in faith. Is the one who is weak in faith a Jew? No. Is it a Gentile? Is it both? He doesn't say. Because his purpose in Romans is not to identify who's the problem. His purpose is in Romans to unite them together. And so let's go on. Verse 1, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things. That's the Gentiles. But he who is weak eats vegetables only. Verse 3, the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And one who is not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. And verse 4 is powerful. Who are you to judge the servant of another? Who are you to judge the servant of another? Would you say that with me? Who are you to judge the servant of another? Are the Jews servants of the Gentiles? Are the Gentiles servants of the Jews? Or are both Jews and Gentiles servants of Christ? To his own master, verse 4, he stands or falls. To Christ, that is, he stands or falls. And he will, here is the work, and he will what? Stand. For the Lord is able to make him stand. Jews with all their baggage, Christ is able. Gentiles with all their baggage, the Lord is able to make them both stand. Verse 5, one person regards one day, that's a Sabbath, above another day. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day, verse 6, observes it for the Lord. He who eats does it for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat, but gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. That's his point. Jew, Gentile, Sabbath, no Sabbath, dietary laws, no dietary. We're all the Lord's. Verse 9, for to this end Christ died and lived. This is the reason the cross took place. This is the reason the resurrection took place. This is the reason the incarnation took place. For to this end, Christ died and lives again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. To paraphrase that, to be Lord of both Jews and Gentiles. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I, says the Lord, how many knees? Verse 11, every knee shall bow and every tongue give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. What a great way to approach Christianity. If the Jewish believer needs to be changed, guess what? The master will change him. If the Gentile believer needs to be changed, guess what? The master will change him. Why? Because the same master will change both. Again, who are you to judge, to serve another? The other is Christ. I'm not your master. You're not my master. We are both accountable to Christ. Everybody say amen. Verse 4b, to his own master, he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Whatever Christ needs to do in me, he will make me stand. He will do it. Whatever Christ needs to do in you, he will make you stand. He will do it. Isn't that Philippians 1:6? For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. I'm going to close with this and then one text. If we were just walk through Romans, and I'm not trying to steal anybody's son or mine or Christians in the days to come, but what does Paul do in Romans? Just to give you a taste. Romans 1, what does he deal with? He deals with the universal reality of all human beings rejecting God. That's true for Gentiles. That's true for Jews. There is none righteous. No, not one. Jews and Gentiles. There is none who does good. There is none. Zero. Nada. Zilch. Universal. Not one. What's he doing in Romans 2? Here's where it really gets gritty. Romans 2 is about what? The impartiality of God. The impartiality of God and the universal reign of sin, both Jews and Gentiles. where he says in Romans 2 that the Jews are condemned by the law and the Gentiles are condemned without the law. Nonetheless, both condemned. The impartiality of God. The universal reign of sin. How about Romans 3? Romans 3, the advantage of the Jew. You had the law, you had the oracles, you had all this. Advantages that the Jews had over the Gentiles proved to do no good. It gave them no spiritual, ultimately, advantage. Again, none righteous, no, not one. Romans 4, the faith is the only thing that can save. That's true for Gentiles, that's true for Jew. And what did Abraham become? He became the father of faith to many nations. Jews and Gentiles united under the fatherhood of Abraham, the father of faith. Chapter 5, Jesus is the second Adam. And as the second Adam, he deals with the universal condition of humankind. When Adam fell, Genesis 3, there were no Jews and there were no Gentiles. Adam fell and sin reigned. Reigned over who? Ready? Everyone. Everyone. And when Christ comes as the second Adam, his saving work is as universal as Adam's fall. He leaves the whole pretext of nations and Gentiles and Jews. He goes to the broader picture. Before Abraham existed, there was Adam, and Adam brought sin into the world universally. For as in one man all sin, so in one man all will be made alive. Romans 6, that Christ has set all believers, Jews and Gentiles, free from slavery to sin. That both Jews and Gentiles are no longer under the law, but under grace. Under grace. And man, I don't think many people really own that truth. Romans 7 and 8, both Jews and Gentiles experience the battle. What do I mean by that? Whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, believer, that you, me, them, whoever, we all face the battle between the flesh and the spirit. With the law, without the law, Jewish or Gentile, we all experience the battle. Now, I could go on and on and on. But I'm going to stop here and ask you to turn with me to look at Romans 9. Because it's probably the most controversial chapter. I'm not going to exposit, just give you a glimpse. And Paul's point in Romans 9 is that God is sovereign over both Jews and Gentiles. That God's grace is sovereign over both Jews and Gentiles. Verse 6, and again, I'm going to be brief. Paul writes this, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descendants from Israel. What is Paul addressing right there? He's addressing the gospel. In the argument that would be, look, if Jesus Christ and the gospel is God's plan to save, have you noticed that most Jewish people are rejecting it? Everybody got that? That's the argument. To which Paul says in verse 6, it's not as though God's word has failed. Why? For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. That is to say, just because you've got certain kind of blood running through your veins, just because you come from a certain racial background, blah, blah, mom and dad and all of that, grandparents, great-grandparents, that doesn't mean you are God's Israel. Verse 7, nor are they the children just because they are Abraham's descendants. Man, is that a truth that I don't hear very often? But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. That is to say, Abraham had sons. It wasn't this son, it was this son. What about this son? He was Abraham's son. What about him? This was true Israel. This wasn't. Verse 8, that is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, it wasn't just Sarah, but what about Rebekah also? when she conceived twins by one man, Isaac. For though the twins were not even born, had done nothing either good or bad, but so that God's purpose, that is his sovereignty, his choice would stand, not because of their works, but because of God who calls. It was said of her, the older will serve the younger, which is a complete reversal. Just as it is written, God says, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. I told you this is going to challenge you. What shall we say? What shall we say? Paul anticipates what some of you are saying right now. Is there injustice with God? Is there injustice with God? To which Paul says at the end of verse 14, it's the strongest Greek negative. There's negeneta, God forbid. God forbid that you would think, because God is sovereign, that God's somehow unjust. God forbid that you would think such a thought. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. I have a question for you. Does God have the right to choose what he wants to do? Does it have to make sense to you? God is sovereign. And he's sovereign over Jews. He mentions Jewish people in this. He's sovereign over Gentiles. He mentions Gentiles in this, like Pharaoh. God is sovereign, universally sovereign over both Jews and Gentiles. Verse 16, so then, talking about salvation, does not depend on the man who wills. How many free will churches? Free will churches? You have a free will to choose righteousness, to choose God? You're exempt from depravity? You're exempt from Adam's fall? It does not depend on man's will. Man doesn't have a free will. Man has a will that is enslaved to sin. The bondage, Luther wrote, the bondage of the will. It's not the man who wills, verse 16, or the man who runs. It's dependent on who? God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Here was a Pharaoh who would be chastised by God, judged by God, given chances by God, but Pharaoh does not prove faithful, doesn't repent, doesn't turn. God says, you existed for one purpose, that my name would be glorified. Again, I told you it's going to challenge you. Verse 18. So then he has mercy on whom he desires. He also hardens who he desires. And he will say, here's again, why does he find fault? For who can resist his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Again, the point is God's sovereignty over all. Notice verse 21, talking about the universal strain. The human strain. Does not the potter, God, have right over the clay? That's humanity. Jews, Gentiles. Does he not have the right over the clay, humanity, to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common? God is sovereign. Verse 22, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endure with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared before him for glory. And notice, verse 24, even us, whom he called, not only from the Jews only, but also from among, what? The Gentiles. This is what makes Romans unique. It is the gospel in light of the church in Rome's situation, Jews and Gentiles, which forces Paul to deal with the gospel in terms of its universal theological truths that umbrella all of humanity. His sovereignty, his grace, sin, the law, all of it. I think I'll quit there. Come, listen, it's going to change your life. Amazing truths in Romans. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Beginning of verse 23, the Apostle Paul writes this, "For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is able to eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak, sick, and a number sleep," that's death. "But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined, the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world." As we approach this table, it is the Lord's table. Again, in light of what I said, it's the Lord's table sovereignly given to the people of God. Jews, Gentiles, it doesn't matter. It's Ephesians 2 and 3. Paul calls himself the administrator of the great mystery, hidden in the Old Testament, hidden to the angelic host, that God has made both into one new man. And above all things, the Apostle Paul saw himself as the administrator of the mystery. Not known in the Old Testament, not known in heaven. And Paul becomes the administrator of this great truth that God is forged together by Jesus Christ, in faith in Christ, one new man. And this is the one new man's table. This is the Lord's table. And as we come to this table, I would encourage you to think of several things. One, this table calls us to look back. It proclaims the Lord's death. It proclaims that one event in human history, that one event on a hillside outside of Jerusalem where Christ died bearing the sins of his people, Jews and Gentiles, one people. And it calls us to look back at our only hope, Christ crucified, our only hope. It also calls us to look ahead. We are going to eat this table until the Lord either takes us out of this world by death or until he returns. That's the better of the two options. Everybody say amen. But until that day comes, we eat this meal. So we look back, we look forward. We also, in this text, are called to look inside, to discern yourself. And the question really is two things. Are you, first of all, a believer in Jesus Christ? Have you in your life come to confess your sins, to bow your knee at the foot of Jesus Christ, to crown him? He's already crowned, to acknowledge him as the Lord of your life, the Savior of your soul, the forgiver of your sins. Do you know Jesus Christ? You must ask yourself that question this morning. Do you know Christ savingly? Is he your Lord and your Savior? We look back at the cross. We look forward to the second coming. We look within. We also look around. This is communion. Not only with one another, but together with Christ. This is the church's table. And I don't know if there's Jewish believers in here this morning. I hope so. But I'm sure there's a bunch of Gentiles in here. And guess what? We've all been made one new man. We look back, we look forward, we look within, we look around, but we would also be remiss without saying this, that we must, at this table, look out. Because there's a lot of people that will not be at this table this morning. And I think of all the many times Jesus used the table to talk about evangelism. The table is not full. Go out to the highways and what? The hedges. And bring them in that they might sup with me. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we are so grateful for your grace. And that is the grace that did accomplish so many things in each and every one of us. It started by showing us our sin, our depravity, our lostness, our evil, our darkness, our imprisonment. You made known to us by your grace our true condition. But then you also showed us the truth, the answer, the solution, Jesus, your only begotten Son, God made flesh, who came to seek and to save that which was lost. Where on the cross he purchased my pardon, our pardon. Father, I would pray for the person here this morning that they would seriously ask themselves the question, who is Jesus to me? Is he my Savior? Is he my Lord? Is he the one I follow? Is he the supreme being, reality, truth in my life? Is he God to me? Father, I would pray that you would give that person who can't answer that in the affirmative, Lord, the conviction to allow these elements to pass them by and not to partake until they pursue the truth for themselves. But secondly, Father, your word would call us to self-examination. Do we have unconfessed habitual sin in our lives? Are we living in duplicity to you? Are we living a lie? Are we coming to church and doing all the right things and apart? And when we leave here during the week, are we living in sin? Are we faithful to you? Are we faithful to our obligations to you? Are we faithful to our spouse? Are we faithful to your word? Are we faithful to pray? Are we faithful to pursue righteousness and to flee from evil? Are we faithful? Or are we at least wholeheartedly attempting to be faithful? Father, help us to examine ourselves, not to play games in a moment like this. The stakes are high. And therefore, we want to approach this table and to feed on Christ. Christ who, through these elements, will lift us into his presence, that we might be nourished on his grace, his faithfulness, his goodness, his kindness, his compassion, his love. We thank you for this means of grace, and may it accomplish all that you intend it to. And I pray that, Father, sincerely, wholeheartedly, that that would be true for everyone who partakes this morning. And for those who don't, Father, may this opportunity to allow the elements passing by be the cause, the fodder, which will bring them home. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, every once in a while as a pastor, somebody will confess their sins to me. And there's part of that I hate. Can I tell you why? Because often after that takes place, my relationship with that person is hence different. And sometimes I feel like calling, saying, listen, do I need to come to your house and confess my sins to you? Would that help? Everybody understand? Say amen. But when you and I, just now, when we confess our sins to God, we can never allow that to happen to our relationship with him. We can never allow our honesty before God to somehow, to the negative, affect our relationship with him. This is a time for healing. The healing that comes after honest confession. And so I'd like to ask the elders to prepare themselves for this table. Join me now as we both consecrate this bread. This is not just bread. This represents the very body of Jesus Christ. And we also consecrate ourselves. Lord, help me to be holy. Help me to love you with heart, soul, mind, and strength. Help me to serve you and adore you and worship you. Father, may this sanctified bread bring grace to the sanctified believer. In Jesus' name, take and eat. Question, what shall wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Sanctify this, the blood of Christ, Father, into our hearts and lives. May it have effect. May your grace prevail in our lives. Take and drink. Would you please join me as we stand together for the benediction? Receive this. Receive this. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance on you, and may he give you peace. Amen.